Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge that it is our great privilege and opportunity to come before you and to learn of you and from you. And we would ask that you would open up to us the meaning of the passage before us tonight, that the Holy Spirit intended for our benefit, for the disclosing of you and your purposes. We ask, Lord, these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to focus just on three verses tonight, verses 13, 14, and 15 of 1 John 5. And I think that this goes quite well together with some of what we were saying this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. Doctrine matters, and that there is great benefit and blessing in doctrine. In verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There ought to be in our lives, as one writer put it, daily progress in faith. And notice that John is writing to people who have already believed. These things I've written to you who believe, to the believing ones, the ones who've been believing in the name of the Son of God. Yet he's looking for and writing for the purpose of advancing a fuller confidence in that which they already believe. And that is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is you come to faith, and then you must grow in faith, as the Apostle Peter would pray at the end of 2 Peter. He prays that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. There ought to be an increase in our understanding of who God is, what Christ has done, and what it means to believe Him throughout all of life. My hope for myself and my family and for this church is that 10 years from now, we would all be much more thoroughly schooled in the great truths of the Bible than we are now. And there is a duty that we have as Christians to grow in our understanding. It's not an option. But there's a duty, but there's also a blessing. And here, there the increase is to come through a deeper appreciation and understanding of what Christ has done. So there's a couple things that we ought to observe. First of all, the manner in which we grow. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe." Our continued growth in the Christian life comes as a result of things that have been written. They don't grow as a result of cheerleading. And I don't mean that in a bad way, in the sense of cheerleading, but you know, whether it be in a sports or in the military arena, there's times when the troops must be rallied. There is something that is about to happen that is going to require people to perform above and their level of comfort and their normal level of ability. The courage to run into danger, to run into fire. Whether it be a soldier heading the beaches of a place like Normandy or a firefighter who runs into a house that's on fire, these things are not normal. Or the college or professional player who's going to do a sport. And I remember times when I've watched sporting events where people have come and risen above the level of any other person up until then. I think the man's name was Beeman, but in 1968, the man who broke the then world record for the long jump did so by I think over a foot, which was unheard of, and his record stood for decades. But there's a time and a season when the troops must be rallied. But that's not what John's talking about. John is talking about the daily, regularly increase in our weak faith in spiritual things. And it comes to us through the things that have been written concerning Christ. Which leads us to the second thing that should be observed. What did he write? Well, he wrote to us things concerning the name of the Son of God. These things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God. He's written about who Christ is and what he's done, that he has come to us in the flesh. He's come to destroy the works of the devil, chapter 3, verse 8. He has come to take away our sins, chapter 1, verse 7 and 9. And as we read these things and study these things and contemplate these things and memorize these things and grow in our understanding of these things, we grow in a confidence that these things are not only true, but they're true for us or for me. And so it is with the it is the duty of each Christian to grow, but it is also the duty of the godly teacher. One writer put it this way, it is therefore the duty of the godly teacher in order to confirm the disciples in faith to extol as much as possible the grace of Christ, so that being satisfied with that, we may seek nothing else. It's important that we continue to teach, because what is the tendency of all of us is to think there's got to be something more. And Christ is enough. Christ is all that we need. Christ is the perfect gift in which all the blessings of Christ are summed up. And notice he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that, so that you might know you have eternal life. Christ is also the very object of that faith. We have believed in Christ. He has written to us that all the more that we might know about Christ. So not only are we to grow in that and grow in the assurance of those things by what has been written, but Christ is the object of our faith. I noticed this morning, for example, in Sunday School Hour, and quoting from Heidelberg, question 21, that when the question is, what is faith? And that it says, it is a certain knowledge. Not a certain as in particular, but certain as in a fixed knowledge of what Christ is for us. And what struck me odd about the way the Catechism put that, and I deeply appreciated it, it's a certain knowledge. These atheists up at the university have been mentioning, I brought up that issue on Tuesday to them, and because they want to talk about the difference between believing something and having faith. To believe, these atheists were saying, is to believe the facts. And faith is not to believe, is to believe something for which there is no proof. And that's not how the Bible uses the word faith and belief. And I chastised them by telling them that the language, the word believe, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, and as well as in the Latin, there is no distinction between the word believe and faith. But they cite Webster as if he is the authority, and Webster does not do the church any serious help here. He actually wants to make a distinction between belief and faith, as if faith is this trusting in things that there's for which there's no facts. I don't know if that's what his original meaning is, but that's what the modern Webster dictionary is given. But the Bible, it's not, our faith is not in things that have no proof. We're not believing against reason. We're not believing against what is logical. We're believing a person and what is true about that person, which has been revealed and has been written for us. And that we grow in our understanding of Christ as the object of our faith, and that he is the hope of our salvation. And the result of John's writing and the result of his teaching is that those who have already believed would grow in their believing and that the end of their days would be greater than the beginning in terms of their confidence that they are in fact the children of God, children in whom the Father is well pleased, and to whom He has given them eternal life. Now, eternal life is important to be reminded that eternal life is not, in the Bible, first and foremost, a long life. We tend to think of eternal life as living forever. Well, there's a sense in which even the non-Christian lives forever, right? The non-Christian will be raised at the end of the age, bodily raised from the dead, to live forever in eternal death, or eternal judgment, or in hell. But he is, in fact, or she is, in fact, genuinely alive in the midst of that eternal death. But even saying that they are alive in the midst of eternal death shows that the idea of eternal life and eternal death are first and foremost not references to length of time, but to a quality of life. The non-Christian has been separated from the life of God. The non-Christian is separated from Christ. He is separated from the life of God. He is in no way has the life of God in him. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that the non-Christian has been darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous. Paul writes earlier in Ephesians that when we were non-Christians, that we were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of God, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So eternal life is not first and foremost a length of life, though that is in the meaning. It is first and foremost a quality of life. It is the very life of God given to us in Christ or in union with Christ. So as Paul says in Romans 6, that we have been buried with him in baptism in the likeness of his death, and we have been raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection to begin to walk in newness of life. Eternal life is that new life, that quality of life from our union with Christ, engrafted into Christ, where it is He who lives in us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And these are things that you and I need to grow in our confidence in for several reasons. One, because we continue to sin. And the very presence of that struggle with sin makes us oftentimes conclude that maybe God doesn't love us, maybe I'm not really a Christian. We tend to think, I believe in part, because bad teaching that we've had throughout the last several decades, is that somehow sin in the Christian life is odd. Somehow the presence of sin or Christians stumbling in sin, that some strange thing has befallen us. It's not odd for Christians to sin. What Christians sinning is quite normal. That's why John even wrote in the beginning of this epistle that if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and his blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses or is cleansing us from all sin. Now, sin is not an odd thing for the Christian, but we must deal with it. We must confess it. We must repent of it. We must seek God's appointed means for the cleansing and growth. And also, as we grow in our understanding of these things, we need to be reminded of them, because not only do we continue to sin, but because even as we spoke of this morning, the natural inclination of our hearts is to drift. Think of the history of Israel. How often did Israel go astray? You know, Joshua leads them into the promised land. In the end of the book of Joshua, he challenges all of them to walk according to the things of God. And by the end of the book of Judges, it says that they had forgotten and every man was doing right in his own eye. Israel, as a nation, was no more or no less fickle or sinful than you or I. And much of the history of Israel is recorded for us, in part, to show us some of our own sinfulness, as well as God's ultimate faithfulness and blessing that He has for us in terms of the gospel. And so we need to be reminded of these things, because when we sin, sometimes we feel overwhelmed by that and wonder whether God could love us because we think some strange thing has happened. But secondly, because we need to be reminded of these things because our hearts tend to drift. And so we must constantly be thinking about them and being reminded of them and being more and more thoroughly persuaded of them. And so the end of this epistle, he says, the things that I have written, this whole book I've written to you who already believe in the name of the Son of God, the object of your faith is Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He's done, that you might advance in your understanding, in your confidence, in your persuasion that these things are true, and especially that you have the quality of life that God has given to us, to sinful men and women, known as eternal life. Jesus will say in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That eternal life that we have, that we gain, comes through knowing God and the Christ whom He has sent. Again, that's how important sound doctrine is. The more we go in doctrine, so let me just make a comment. Sometimes we think we got the Bible over here and doctrine books over here as if they're two different things. No, doctrine is simply what the Bible teaches. And we may read them from the Bible and learn from the Bible. We may take books where men have systematized and further explained those doctrines in a book. In the end, we want to be men of the Bible, but doctrine is not something other than the Bible. It is simply the teachings of the Bible. Then he moves on to one of the great fruits of the Christian life, and that is prayer. He goes on to talk to us about prayer and the wonderful gift that we have. He says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. He gives to us, he writes to us in order that we might have a confidence, that we might come to be thoroughly persuaded. And the word for confidence has to do with a boldness and a openness to speak. This is the confidence that we have before Him. This is, we have the freedom to speak. We draw near to the throne of grace in heavenly places, and we are the beloved children in whom He's well pleased. He wants to hear from us, and He's never going to be caught by surprise. He's never going to go, oh, I wasn't anticipating that. We have a confidence. We have a boldness. We have an openness, a candor to speak to our Heavenly Father. And this is the confidence, the openness, the candor that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We have a confidence. We'll start with the second part of that last phrase. He hears us. God actually hears us. In our earthly human relations, how easy it is for us to feel like nobody has heard us, nobody cares, nobody wants to listen. And sometimes we feel that way because when others are talking to us, we don't want to listen to them. Someone starts to tell us their story, something about their burdens, and our minds are elsewhere thinking about things that we need to be about doing. And so whether it is us feeling like people haven't listened, or us deeply aware of the fact of how little we listen, we, like good Aristotelian philosophers, argue back from our own experience to God and assume He doesn't listen to us. And maybe we think He doesn't listen to us because we're not spiritual enough. Maybe we think that He doesn't listen to us because we, in fact, are calling upon Him even in the midst of or immediately after, once again, failing Him and breaking His commandments. Maybe we don't think He hears us because we have yet to grow in the confidence of the things from the previous verse, that we really are the beloved children in whom He's well pleased. But here is one of the great fruits of the assurance that we get from knowing Christ, that our Heavenly Father actually hears us. Now there is a condition put upon it, if we ask anything according to His will. But even this has got good news for us, isn't it? First of all, He has told us what His will is in praying. Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus was asked by His disciple, "Would you teach us how to pray?" Jesus says, "When you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us." And you can take that prayer and just break it down into its parts. Don't know how to pray? Pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. Stop right there. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that in fact You are our Father. And that You're not like any earthly father. As good as our earthly fathers may have been, or as poor as they may have been, You are our Heavenly Father. And as such, You are above and beyond any limitation. I pray, Lord, that You would actually sanctify Your name on my lips this evening and follow the prayer that way. He's also told us what to pray for according to His will, and that He's told us what His will for our lives is. We have, first of all, the sure guidance of the Ten Commandments. Again, you can pray the Ten Commandments. You can pray them for yourself. You can pray them for your family. You can pray them for your loved ones. You can pray them for this church. You can pray them in a couple of ways. One is you can pray that the law would be actually preached in a way as to convict your heart, the heart of your family, or non-Christian loved one, or this church. You can pray that the law of God would show us not only our sin, but show us the way of wisdom, and that others would come to know that way and walk in it. We know there are certain things that we should never ask for. Anything that would violate the commandments or violate the rule of love, to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We know to pray for our enemies. Pray for those who not only that love you, but pray for your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now you know how to pray. And you have this great confidence that when you pray these things and pray for these things and according to these things, that we have a Heavenly Father who actually listens to us. And then we're told elsewhere that we have a great Holy Spirit who will actually help us when we pray, because sometimes we don't know how to pray. And so we pray, Lord, here's my heart, here's my mind, this is what I'm thinking. And the Spirit takes our prayers in some secret way, makes those prayers fit for the ears of God. And so it is very wonderful to know that God hears us when we talk to Him according to His will. It is His will that we would talk to Him. And in prayer becomes so important to us. One of the chief parts of all of prayer is our thankfulness. In Romans chapter 1, when it talks about man no longer glorifying God, it says they did not glorify Him or give thanks. A lack of gratitude, a lack of a thankful spirit is a very clear evidence of sin. How often do you see people who are not thankful? You do the nicest thing for them, and do they say thank you? They are so hard-hearted that they cannot respond with even the least level of verbally expressed gratitude. How much more so when God has given to us life, we live and move and have our being in Him, He supplies us with food and shelter and clothing and jobs and families and health, that we should, how much more should we be having great parties of gratitude and thanksgiving? I'm told that the Puritans used to have, so we've just had two babies born to our congregation, and as was acknowledged in our prayer time, both mothers and both children have come through quite well. The old Puritans of the 17th century would put everything on hold for a week and have a big congregational party. Oh, I wish we were Puritans. Because they saw that as an act of worship. Not worship in the strict sense of a worship service, but in the worship of God in expressing real gratitude for what God has done. Now, maybe it's because we live in a time when most of our babies live, and they lived in a time when most of their babies died, that they would do that. As I said, I think a couple weeks ago, I believe John Owen had 11 kids, and I believe all but one of them died before he did, as well as his wife. Most of them, I believe, from the plague. I suppose that if you lived in a time or a place in which the mortality rate for youngsters was so high that for there to be a new life, there would be lots more to be thankful for, or at least on the surface, to be grateful for. So maybe that's part of why we are not more grateful, because childbirth has become so ordinary and healthy children is so ordinary. But the thing is that the chief part of prayer is thanksgiving. And if you got nothing else to pray for, we ought to be giving God a lot of praise. And yet you can search your own heart. When was the last time you thanked God for anything? When was the last time you took more than 7 seconds to thank God for something? And yet our whole lives ought to be lives of gratitude. But one of the things that He does, and one of the things that He does in our lives, I believe, is that He orders our lives according to His wisdom, so that the chief part of our prayer life is to learn to call upon Him. Most of the things that come into our lives, whether they be blessings to praise Him for, or issues, needs, concerns to call upon Him for, He orchestrates those in many ways so that we would learn to that He is really the only true God. and that He is the source of our, He is alone the source of our every need and help, and to actually learn to call upon Him. I think it's part of our own sin nature that we want to become independent. You see that even in the little youngsters running around here. More and more, they just want to, you know, do their own thing. They want to do it themselves. You know, even as toddlers, you can see that innate desire so much. And then as they get older, get in their teenage years, they don't want any help. And there's a part of us that should be thankful for that, because we want our children to grow up and to be competent individuals who actually can do something for themselves. But there's a downside to that as well. If that's not tempered with a proper understanding that we cannot even breathe apart from God, we do not and should not ever view ourselves as independent from Him. And that sometimes He organizes our lives around the need to call upon Him, to depend upon Him. And He may deeply humble us, and He may deeply trouble us, that we might become more persuaded of the need to call upon Him. And then John writes in the 15th verse that we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. God, the great comfort of the gospel is that whatever we need for body and soul, the Lord will provide. He is the sole source of every good and perfect gift. And He hears us. And you say, well, Pastor, I've prayed a lot of prayers that God has never answered. Well, that's true for all of us, but it's true in part because God doesn't necessarily always give us everything that we ask. You say, but wait a minute, the text says whatever we've asked of Him, He gives. Well, again, we've asked according to His will in the previous verse. But we also must temper that verse by understanding that because God knows our days from beginning to end, He knows the plans He has for us, He doesn't give us willy-nilly everything we ask. He gives to us what we desperately need to bring us to glory. And we can bring anything to Him and everything to Him, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians that we are to do that very thing. As Paul writes in the book of Philippians, that we are to, in chapter 4, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But we know that we'll know that He hears us, we know that He will answer those things, but He will always answer those things according to His infinite wisdom and purpose, for His glory and for your welfare. And I'm sure you will take just a moment of reflection and realize there's things that you have asked God for that years later, looking back, you realized you should never have asked that. Or God has provided something even better than what we could have thought. Even as Paul says to the Ephesians, that He gives above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. If God is able to give above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think, aren't we glad that He is not limited by our prayers? But God alone is the source for every soul, for everything our souls and our bodies need. And He teaches us that not only does He love us for the sake of Christ, that He hears us for the sake of Christ, and He answers us for the sake of Christ. And what a great hope that is. But let me just close with this comment. It has been my experience that sometimes that people don't think they've been prayed for if the pastor has not prayed for them. Well, it's good for the pastor or the elders to come and to pray for you. But isn't it wonderful confidence we have here that John isn't just writing to the elders of the church. He's writing to all of us. And there's a kind of a difficult balance that we must maintain. There's a sense in which There's no difference between any of us. And I as the pastor, or Claire and I as the elders of the congregation, there is no, we are not any closer to God. Even if sometimes we think we are not. And so our prayers are no more efficacious than anyone else's. On the other hand, we have an office in the church as elders, and we are to be distinguished, not because necessarily the depth of our spirituality, but because of the office itself. But the thing that I want you to walk away with is that while we should all pray, and pastors ought to be praying for their people, that your prayers are heard just as openly and just as freely as anyone else's. And you don't have to think, well, whether it be a pastor or some so-called super Christian, boy, God really hears their prayers, but not mine. To think that, you need to go back to verse 13 and grow in the doctrines and be more thoroughly persuaded of what Christ has done. Because we've been all been granted access to the throne of grace. And if I or Claire show up to offer prayers on your behalf, I hope you will view that as a wonderful gift and a sweet fellowship. But if also just an ordinary member of the congregation shows up to pray, I hope you'll be no less pleased as they pray for you and you pray for them. Because the power of prayer is not resident in the person who prays. The power of prayer is resident in the one to whom we pray. And God hears all of His children's prayers, and He answers all of His children. For the sake of Christ, according to His great plan and purpose for our lives. And I imagine the reason why John has to write these things, as we've said many times early on, the false teachers and the purveyors of false doctrine that had affected this church had persuaded some men and women who were not Christian at all, who were no more Christian than the chair right there, that they were truly believers when they were not. And had so confused and muddled the hearts and minds of genuine Christians, truly redeemed in the blood of Christ, had so confused them that they no longer had confidence that they were Christians or that God was their Heavenly Father. Doctrine matters. Growth in doctrine is powerful. And the wonderful gospel is opened up for all of God's children, free access to the throne of grace, that we might draw near to that throne and know that there on that throne is a wonderful Heavenly Father who deeply desires to hear from you, who is never too busy for you. He will always hear you. He will always understand you. And for the sake of Christ, He will always grant to you the answer to your prayer according to His infinite wisdom as He works out His eternal purposes in your life to bring you to glory and to cause you to dwell in His presence forever and ever. What a wonderful, wonderful gift we have. May God cause us to grow in confidence in these things, and assurance that these things are true. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have written for us through men such as John the things that are true concerning Your eternal purposes, the redeeming work of Christ, and the power of Your Holy Spirit, and how You have lavished Your eternal graces upon us, that we might become Your beloved children. And as adopted sons and daughters, that You have caused us not only to be Your children, but that we might walk in holiness and be confirmed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we pray that You would take the words that have been proclaimed and work in us even more a desire to pray with confidence that we are Your children. You have granted to us eternal life, and you hear our prayers. And most importantly, Lord, we ask that you would work in us hearts of gratitude, rather than always finding that which is wrong, finding reasons to rejoice and to give thanks and glory to you. For truly you are an outstanding, wonderful Heavenly Father and Almighty God. We give you the glory and the praise in the name of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.